And as the children are going, you can open up in your scriptures to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6. Yeah. You see that, Dylan? As always, the scriptures that I'll be reading and teaching from this morning will be up on the screen. There's also going to be a number of quotes from some church fathers this morning that I'm going to be talking about. We're going to be looking at Galatians 4, 4 through 6. And I do want to say by way of introduction before I read the text that I hope you're ready to be able to think. The next 3 weeks, I'm going to ask you to think quite a bit in this part of the series. We're going to be talking about the incarnation today, about Christ as the second Adam next week. And then we're going to talk about the cosmic nature of Christ's redemptive work the third week. And so I'm going to ask you to think. I'm trying to stress some aspects of Christ's redemptive work that are beyond a little bit the things that we normally talk about. So if you wanted to not think and not use your brain, you're in the wrong universe, because I'm going to ask you to think this morning and over the next couple of weeks. It's an important thing. So let's go ahead and look at God's Word. Hear the Word of the Holy Sovereign Lord. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, we've been studying creation and fall. We saw that God created all things, that He rules over all things, that all things are created for His glory. We saw that the last and greatest of His creative acts was to create what? Mankind. Us. Okay? God made us, and we are the crowning act of His creation, and mankind is to continue what God has done, which is to continue developing creation. To take what was, you remember those two Hebrew words, tohu and bohu, what was unformed and unfilled, what was chaotic, that God had worked to shape and form that, and He's called mankind to do that. That was our call. However, sin intervened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve rebelled against God's authority. They wanted autonomy. They wanted to walk on their own. And their sin brought disruption within themselves, in their relationship with God, their relationship with one another, their relationship with all of creation. And in fact, how far-ranging are the effects of sin? Is there anywhere I can go in this entire universe that has not been tainted by sin? If I go to a galaxy that is 15 billion light years away, are the effects of sin still there? They are. There is nowhere that was not touched by our sin. And so we saw that God in His common grace has restrained the effects of sin, because if He did not do that, we would destroy ourselves quickly, shortly. It would all be over. But God has done that. But we've now been looking at redemption. And God in His saving grace, because common grace restrains the effects of sin, but it does not remove sin. It does not put me in a proper relationship with God. And we have seen the glories of the redemptive work of Christ. Redemption comes by Christ. It is by grace alone. It is by faith alone. It is in Christ alone. And we saw that a couple weeks ago, that Christ has borne the wrath of God in our place. There is nothing you or I can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. Christ has done it all. It is not by my works. It is not by law. It is not by what I offer to God. It is by what Christ has done once and for all, bearing the righteous wrath of God against my sin upon the cross. Amen? Is that good news? That is good news for you and me. And last week, Gary, not really directly part of the series, but he gave me a week's break and did an excellent teaching on the benefits of redemption. And he listed six of them. I'm not going to go through all six, but you remember, we have been set apart by God, given a holiness and blamelessness before God because of Christ. We have been adopted as God's sons. We are chosen. We are predestined. We are given the Spirit as a deposit, one who seals us, keeping us for what is to come. Is it good to be the people of God? Now that is what God has done in redemption. Today what I want to talk about is the method by which God accomplished all of that. Because before Christ can die, before Christ can bring these benefits of redemption, we have to speak of how the Son of God could possibly die. And that is what we refer to as the incarnation. And so today I want to talk about three things. What is the incarnation? Why the incarnation? Why did Christ become incarnate? And finally, what are the implications of the incarnation? Let's begin by jumping into what is the incarnation? Now, when we're speaking of the incarnation, we're dealing with the person of Jesus Christ. And the Scripture gives us two basic strands of data regarding Jesus. And I'm going to go through these quickly because we know all this. We've talked about this many times. But first, the Scripture tells us that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is God. Jesus of Nazareth, who walked in the land of Galilee 2,000 years ago, was none other than the Creator God, Yahweh of Israel, the Holy Lord, the Sovereign One. That's who Jesus was. Notice in our text in Galatians 4:4, what Paul says is, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. Now notice here that Jesus is coming from God. It's not just that Jesus is born, He's just like one of us. He is being sent from outside of creation into creation, outside of time into time. This is a veiled way that Paul is referring to the deity of Christ. But we see this all over the Scripture. In the Old Testament, it speaks of the coming Messiah. And many of the terms point towards deity, but one of them, for example, is in Isaiah 9:6, this famous verse that Handel set the Messiah to. And we are told that He will be called Wonderful Counselor. And what's the third thing He's called? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Actually, all of those titles are titles of deity, but obviously, specifically, Mighty God and Everlasting Father are a claim that the child that is going to be born to us is none other than Yahweh Himself, the Lord of Israel. And this is picked up in the New Testament, for example. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, again writing, says, speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God. The essential nature of Christ is that He is God. If we don't understand that, you don't understand who Jesus is. And you can't possibly understand the incarnation. You cannot understand redemption. One last verse in the New Testament. There are many, many. I'm just picking a few of them. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John writes in what are very well-known words now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. If I go 15 billion light years away in the universe, who made those stars out there? Specifically, the Word. They were made through the Word, Jesus. If I go down to some microscopic organism that I can't even see, who made that? Jesus. Is there anything that has been made that Jesus did not make? If it is created, it was made through Christ, which is one of the reasons we know, is Jesus created? No. The Word of God is not created, He is eternal, because anything that is made was made through Him. So this is the first strand of data about Jesus, is that He is divine. He is none other than God. But the second thing the Scripture says, amazingly enough, is He is also human. He is fully divine, truly divine. He is also fully and truly human. Notice in Galatians 4:4, our text again, Paul says this, God sent His Son born of a woman. This is Paul's way of saying in this text right here that in fact, Jesus is also fully human. He didn't just float down out of the skies. He didn't appear as an angel. Mary became pregnant and was pregnant for regular time. She delivered a child just like any woman in here who has a child has delivered a child. Now, obviously there's a difference because Jesus didn't have a human father. But the point is, Jesus was born of woman. And that is Paul saying he's truly human. Again, this strand appears in the Old Testament. If you remember back at the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is pronouncing the curse on Satan, and he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. You got her to side with you right now, Satan, but I'm going to put a fight between you and her and between your offspring and her offspring. This is known as the proto-evangelion, which is the first gospel. This is the beginning of the good news. It is the first time the gospel is pronounced in Scripture, and it is pronounced in the midst of the curse after the fall, because God is not giving up on His purpose of creation. What He designed to happen is going to happen. And so, this is happening, and God says, the seed of the woman is going to come. Now, the whole purpose here is not the virgin birth, but you can see very accurately who, in fact, is Jesus. She is the seed, or He is the seed of the woman, quite literally. Isaiah 7:14 picks up on the same thing. A virgin will be with child. There's not going to be a father, a human father. It is going to be the seed of the woman. These same things are picked up in the New Testament. Notice in our scripture reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read this. Since the children have flesh and blood. And when you read the phrase flesh and blood in the New Testament, what that's referring to is humanity. Since they have flesh and blood, since they're human, He too shared in their humanity, so that by death, His death, He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Notice that Jesus shares in our humanity. The same way you and I are human, He is human. One more verse that stresses the importance of this is 2 John verse 7, chapter 1. There's only one chapter, verse 7. Listen to what John says. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. John says, you want to know who the Antichrist is? I can tell you who the Antichrist is. The Antichrist is any person who denies that Jesus came in the flesh, that He was really, truly, fully human. John is writing against what is known as Gnosticism. We're going to see this a lot in the coming weeks. Because the Gnostics said matter was inherently evil. Creation was a degradation. Because matter came into existence and matter is inherently evil. The fall was actually the creation of matter. And therefore, the Gnostics said that Jesus could not truly be human. Because to be human, to have this stuff, is our problem. That is evil. And so He can't be. And John says, oh, that's interesting. If you believe that, you're the Antichrist. Who thinks John didn't like that idea? And we're going to see the Gnostics carried that on, because redemption doesn't deal with this stuff according to the Gnostics, because what we're trying to do is get out of our bodies. Their hope was that your spirit would be resurrected, but not your body. That's a Gnostic doctrine. Christianity says, no, the hope is the resurrection of the body. And so John says, if you want to be Gnostic, recognize you're the Antichrist. Because God created flesh, the flesh is what fell, God came and redeemed flesh, and the flesh will be raised. That's Christianity. Anything else is Gnosticism. And so John is dealing with that very strongly. So we have both of these references. Now, how do we tie these two together? How do you have deity and humanity? That's what the doctrine of the incarnation is. Let me define the incarnation real simply. I'm going to use Wayne Grudem's definition. Not because it's the best one, but it's solid and it's nice and short. Wayne Grudem defines the incarnation this way. The incarnation was the act of God the Son whereby He took to Himself a human nature. It is the act of God the Son. It's not the act of the Father nor of the Spirit. It's the second person of the Trinity. And that's important to understand. It's the second person of the Trinity, and He takes to Himself a human nature. He does not cease to be divine. He does not empty Himself of deity. He remains fully divine, but He adds to His deity humanity, real humanity. Now let's look in the Scripture where we see some biblical texts that point this out. Notice again in Galatians 4:4, our text this morning. When the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son. Now notice here, what I've got in purple up on the screen in these are going to be references to the deity of Christ, and what's in yellow is going to be the humanity of Christ in these Scriptures. And notice how it happens. God sends His Son, and the Son is born of a woman. Okay? You and I were born of a woman. We were also born from human fathers, but we were born of women, but we weren't sent by God. Jesus is sent by God, but He doesn't just come as divine. He comes as divine and is born of a woman. He takes humanity. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. We've heard these before. We read John 1 just a minute ago. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, John then goes on in verse 14 and says, the Word became flesh. Notice, see what the Gnostics, and this is John is again writing against Gnosticism. The Gnostics can't stand that phrase. The Word can't become flesh. Because God is pure and holy, He's not interested in this flesh stuff. God's interested in spiritual things. That's Gnosticism. The Scripture says God is very much interested in physical things as well. And so the Word becomes flesh. And says, made His dwelling among us. The literal word there is He tabernacled. This is the fulfillment of which the Old Testament tabernacle and temple were but a type. They were a type and a shadow. The true temple, the true tabernacle is Jesus Christ, who comes and dwells among us. And then we've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Do you hear where Paul gets his phrase in Galatians 4? God sent His Son. John says the same thing. This one comes from the Father. He's born of a woman. He takes flesh. That is the incarnation. Philippians 2, 6, and 7 says the same thing. Paul says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He wasn't trying to hold on to that. But He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Notice how Jesus made Himself nothing. He didn't lose His deity. It doesn't say He made Himself nothing and ceased to be divine. He made Himself nothing by adding to Himself human nature, the form of a servant being made in human likeness. That's what God did. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is in very nature God. He doesn't cease to be God. He empties Himself out by taking on something else, which is humanity. That's what Jesus does. One last verse we'll look at. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Matthew is quoting actually from Isaiah chapter 7 here. And he's telling the story when Joseph had found out Mary was pregnant. What did Joseph think? How would Mary have gotten pregnant? Come on. How would Mary have gotten pregnant? By sleeping with some guy, right? That's what Joseph thinks. I mean, come on. If you were sitting there and your fiancé said that, we would all think what Joseph did. So Joseph, being a righteous man, the Scripture says, decides he's going to put Mary away quietly. He doesn't want to embarrass her, but he's not going to marry her because obviously she's been sleeping with somebody else. Now, an angel then comes to Joseph and says this, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She didn't get this from another guy, Joseph. The child that is in her is from the Holy Spirit. He is divine, not just human. She will give birth to a son. This is like in Galatians 4. He's going to be born of a woman. And you are to give Him the name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Now, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child. Now, the phrase virgin shows us two things, actually. I should have cut the colors in half. She's a virgin. She's truly human. He's going to be born of her. But if a virgin gets pregnant, who has to have intervened? God. Okay, this is just basic biology here. It doesn't work otherwise. So it has to be that God has done something. But notice the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which is actually just a Hebrew word. If you know the word Emmanuel, you know a little bit of Hebrew. Hebrew forms words oftentimes by putting things together. We've all heard of El, like El Shaddai or Elohim. Emmanuel, it simply is God is the El with us. That's all it is God with us. That's what the word means, Emmanuel. And it says you're going to call Him that because this child is actually who? God. But He's with us because He's also fully human. This is the incarnation. Now, none of this is too awfully new. We talk about this every Christmas, and hopefully churches around the nation do. But I want to discuss for a few minutes now why the incarnation. Now, let me say, I'm not going to give you all the reasons. There are many, many reasons. We could do a whole 10 or 12 week series simply on the question of why the incarnation. I'm not going to do all of that. There's a great book on this, one of the most important books in all of church history by a man named Anselm called Cur Deus Homo, which means Why the God-Man. And Anselm gives certain reasons. I'm not going to go through all of those, but I do want to pick a couple of reasons out as they relate to our redemption. Why, when God wanted to work redemption, did God take human flesh to Himself? Why did God take the fullness of our nature and merge it with the fullness of His nature to work redemption? What was the reason for that? Two particular reasons that I want to point out. First is because it dealt with the nature of God's purpose in creation. God wanted to reunite heaven and earth and God and man. If you remember, when God created, we said God did not just create earthly, He also created what is heavenly. He did not create what is only spiritual, He also created what is physical. God was particularly interested in one part of His creation, which was humanity, because God's desire has always been, I will be among you, I will live among you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is the covenant motto that dominates and frames Scripture. And so God, when He wants to work redemption, doesn't just have a spirit come work redemption. He becomes incarnate because His purpose is to reunite heaven and earth, God and man. This cry is seen in the Old Testament coming off the lips of Job. Notice what Job says in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. Job, if you remember when we studied this a couple of months ago, is in the midst of his trial, and he says this. Speaking of God, he says, He is not like me that I might answer Him. That we might confront each other in court. What Job is saying is, he recognizes when he stands before God, who is awesome and mighty and who is not. God is awesome, mighty, powerful, beyond anything that Job can do. And Job says, it's not like I could stand next to Him and confront Him in court. He is God, I am not. He is heavenly, I'm earthly. He is spirit, I am flesh. He is sinless. I am sinful. So notice what his cry is in verse 33. He says, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay His hand upon us both. I need someone who can be God with God and man with me. I need someone who can stand with God as an equal, but also stand with me as an equal. That's what Job is crying out for. There's actually four of these cries for a redeemer in the book of Job. I'm just showing you one of them. But there are four of them, and they get even more and more and more. And Job even says at one point, I know that my redeemer lives, and one day he's going to stand upon the earth. I know what I'm crying for is going to happen, Job says. That's in chapter 19. But this is the cry of the heart, because this is God's purpose. God wants heaven and earth united. He wants the spiritual and the physical united. He wants God and man united. Let me show you a couple of quotes by some church fathers as they have thought about why the incarnation. First one from a church father named Novatian. Here's what Novatian said. The Word had to become flesh that He might unite in Himself the alliance between the earthly and the heavenly things by incorporating the pledges of both parties in Himself, thus uniting God with man and man with God. Why is Novatian saying, why the incarnation? Because God wants to unite the heavenly and the earthly. God wants to unite Himself with mankind. But it could not happen if we were in our sinful state. And so God takes human flesh Himself, God becomes a man to work it. Another quote, this is by Augustine, one of the greatest of the church fathers. Augustine says this about Jesus. He, Jesus, is the mediator between God and man because he is God with the Father and man with men. A mere man could not be a mediator between God and man, nor could a mere God. Do you understand what Augustine's saying? If he's purely man, he's not a mediator because he can't stand with God. But if he's purely God, he's not a mediator because he's solely on God's side. A mediator is supposed to have the interest and be equal with both parties, is what Augustine's getting at. So he says, it couldn't be a mere man, nor could a mere God. Behold the mediator. Divinity without humanity cannot act as mediator, nor can humanity without divinity. But the human divinity and the divine humanity of Christ is the sole mediator between divinity and humanity. Who alone can bridge the gap between God and man? Jesus Christ, the God-man. Augustine's absolutely correct. I encourage you, we'll be putting these quotes up on the website. You could have a long quiet time just out of this quote, thinking about what Augustine is saying. Behold your mediator. He is God with God, and he is man with you. He understands who you are. He understands what you have gone through. He understands the temptations and the trials you and I face on a daily basis. Yet he did it without sin. And he stands equal to the Father, equal to the Spirit, even now clothed in human flesh. And God's desire to dwell in man and walk in man has been completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mediator that has worked redemption for you and me. And that can only be done by incarnation. So that's the first reason, is that he wanted to reunite heaven and earth, God and man. The second reason, that was God's intention. That's really the creative purpose of God. The second reason for why the incarnation is because of the nature of our problem. God's creative purpose required the incarnation, and especially it did because of the nature of our problem, which is the fall. The nature of our problem required the incarnation. Notice Hebrews 2:14. I quoted this earlier. This was part of our scripture reading. Notice what the writer to Hebrews says. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. And here's why. We don't have to guess why. The writer tells us why. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Why did Jesus take humanity? The writer here says at least one reason is so that he might destroy the devil, but he might do it by his death. Now, this is where I'm going to require you to start thinking a little bit. I want you to think and understand what we're talking about here. That could God, the sovereign, omnipotent, totally powerful God, just say, Satan, you cease to exist? Who's going to say no? Certainly not Satan. That'd be the world's shortest battle. But that's not how God decided to do it. God wanted to conquer Satan by death. Because what did Satan, in getting us, inducing us to fall and rebel in the temptation, what did he bring upon all of creation? Death. And God will not be bested. Christ takes humanity so that he can not only just conquer Satan generally, but in a specific manner. Because God is saying, you threw the gauntlet down, I snatched the gauntlet up. I take the challenge, I will win. And I will do it by the incarnation. My son will take flesh, my son will die, and he will rise from death, and he will conquer you by doing that. Notice what John Calvin says regarding this. In short, since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it, he coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin he might submit the weakness of the one, his human nature, to death, and that wrestling with death by the power of the other nature, his divinity, he might win the victory for us. Calvin's saying the same thing the writer to Hebrews is. Christ wants to conquer by death, but to do that, he has to take humanity to himself. And that is what he is accomplishing. Now, I'm going to give you one more quote by Athanasius. Athanasius reflects on the same thing on another great book that is well worth reading called On the Incarnation. This is a long quote, but listen to what Athanasius says. This is another one. It'll be out on the website. I would encourage you to print it out and think about it for a while. Athanasius says, "What, or rather, who was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as we required? Given the nature of our problem, who can fix this? Who save the Word of God Himself, who also in the beginning made all things out of nothing? His part it was, and His alone, both to bring again the corruptible to incorruption." He's talking about death there. What is now dying, what is corruptible because it's susceptible to death, He's going to bring back to immortality. "And to maintain for the Father His consistency of character with all. For He alone, being Word of the Father above all, was in consequence both able to recreate all and worthy to suffer on behalf of all and to be an ambassador for all with the Father." Who alone could do all these things other than the Word of God? Athanasius said, who created all? It was the Word. Who is it that can intercede with us with the Father? It is the Word. Who is it that can wrestle with death and conquer and recreate all things? It is the Word made flesh. No one and nothing else could possibly work redemption because of God's purpose and because of the very nature of our fall. And I'm going to deal with this particular thing more next week, and we're going to see why Christ had to come and be human because of being the second Adam. God has not given up His creative purposes. And since man is the covenant head of creation and man brought the fall, how is God going to work redemption? Through a man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Now, I want to move on to the final section. And this is going to be where, today we're going to jump ahead to our application section, and I want us to think a little bit. Now, by nature, this teaching is a little bit more philosophical. I'm wanting you to think a little bit more. I'm really laying some groundwork of what we're going to talk the next couple of weeks. I want to ask a few questions, and I want to get us to think a little bit more about this. As we consider, what are the implications of the incarnation? First, do we see the link between creation and redemption? The incarnation is called forth because God has an inviolable, cannot be broken link between creation and redemption. Notice again, I'm going to throw up another little quote by Athanasius here. Notice what Athanasius says regarding this in the same book. He says, "The first fact you must grasp is this. The renewal of creation has been wrought by the selfsame Word who made it in the beginning. There is thus no inconsistency between creation and salvation, for the one Father has employed the same agent for both works, affecting the salvation of the world through the same Word who made it in the beginning." Athanasius emphasizes this point and says, you've got to understand this before you start even thinking about redemption. You've got to understand there is a link between creation and redemption. And so the one through whom the world is created is the one through whom the world is redeemed. And you have to understand this. The incarnation should cause us to think of the necessary link between creation and redemption. And this is the same thing we see throughout the Scripture. The Trinity always works in the same manner in creation and in redemption to show us that there is this strong link between them. Consider, for example, a couple of scriptures. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says this, "For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live." Notice creation's position relative to the Father is this: from the Father. It comes from the Father. Notice as he continues on, "And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things come." You remember in John chapter 1, he said, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made." The consistent New Testament idea is creation is from the Father through the Son. It does not say from the Son and through the Father ever. It is from the Father through the Son. And if you remember back to Genesis chapter 1, of course, we read and see that as soon as creation is, we read Genesis 1:1, who's the third person of the Trinity that we see there hovering over the creative work? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. Remember, everything in this state is formless and empty. That's those Hebrew words I taught you, tohu vabohu, unformed, unfilled. It is chaotic. It is actually in a state that looks like it is cursed. And it is the Spirit of God that comes and begins to accomplish God's will. The Father plans creation, it is through the Son, and the Spirit is the one who executes the work and forms and fills and fashions of what we read in Genesis chapter 1. The same thing we see actually in in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Notice our text again. Paul says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son." Who is it that redemption is coming from? The Father. And then the Son comes, and we are told He is born under law to redeem. Redemption is being worked through the Son. And then who is it that the application of redemption, who is going to apply it to us? In verse 6, what we read is, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." Redemption, they have the same roles as they had in creation. From the Father, through the Son, being worked, brooded, applied by the Holy Spirit. Redemption, it is from the Father, through the Son, being applied by the Holy Spirit. This is the nature. There is a link between creation and redemption. If you don't understand this, you're not going to understand redemption, and you're going to end up with a Gnostic conception of redemption. You're going to end up not grasping the real nature of what is going on. Also notice, I won't bring any scriptures out on this, but if you remember, the final creative act of God, God's crowning act of creation, and in fact the one who is really central to all of creation is which particular creation? Us. Mankind. Who is given the rule over creation? Us. We are the center focal point of creation, which is an amazing thing because we're not particularly impressive on our own other than the fact that we're created in God's image. And if you notice, who is the central focus in redemption? Us. Are we all there is to creation? Are we all there is to redemption? No, and if you think we are, you're Gnostic. You're not thinking Christian. But are we central to creation? Yes. Are we central to redemption? Yes, because there is an inviolable link between creation and redemption. We need to think in those terms. And what it means is redemption also, and this is going ahead a little bit, I'm going to develop this in the coming weeks, redemption is coextensive with creation. Is there anything God has created that was tainted by the fall, that has been fallen, that God looks and says, "Man, I guess Satan, you win. I just can't redeem that part of creation." Who thinks God's going to do that? You don't know the God I know if you think that. If you think He's going to leave all this mess tainted in sin, or at the end, let me tell you, that He's just going to burn it up and say it was too messed up to do anything with, you don't know the God of Scripture. Because the God of Scripture says, what I made and what was tainted by fall, I am going to redeem. All of it, every square inch. And if we're not thinking that way, and much of the church is not, it's not thinking biblically. The incarnation is showing there is a link between creation and redemption. Secondly, do we see that redemption answers the fall precisely? I just want to get you thinking a little bit about this. We're going to answer this more next week. Who did the fall come through? Which creature in creation? Mankind. Was it rocks or fish? Let me ask you an even more amazing question. Who fell first, Satan or Adam? Why is it then that creation was hammered by Adam's sin and not Satan's? Why didn't Jesus become an angel? You better start thinking about those questions because it deals with the nature of redemption. He did not become an angel because the fall of the angels did not affect the rest of creation. Who are we told is always the one that brings the curse upon creation? Man. Because man is the covenant head over creation. God always and only acts covenantally. He acts covenantally in His creative work. It is a covenant through mankind. And when mankind as the covenant head falls, what happens to all of creation? It's all plunged into ruin and destruction. And so God says, then who is going to work redemption? Is it going to be a rock? A fish? Is it an angel? What does the second person of the Trinity become to work redemption? A man. And in fact, as we'll see next week, what is he called? The second Adam. Because the things that God was doing through Adam are going to be done through Christ. If we don't believe this, we're not thinking biblically. We're not thinking Christianly. We're thinking Gnostically. And we need to stop and start thinking biblically. We'll deal with that more in the next couple of weeks. Last area before we take communion. Do we see that salvation includes not only the spiritual, but the fleshly as well? This is a huge problem. It's one of the reasons we're dealing with this in this series. Many people think, what is my problem? Come on, we read, we think it's this stuff. Is that what Paul means by flesh? It is not. When Paul uses the Greek word sarx, he's not talking about your body. Your body is not your problem. Okay? How many of you have sins that go on in your heart that you don't have the courage to carry out with your actual body? Every one of us do. Is that because your body's really your problem? Where does Jesus say, if I speak evil, wretched words, where do they arise from? Out of my heart. He's not talking about the physical organ. He's talking about out of my spirit. The flesh is not the problem. Notice when God wants to work redemption, He doesn't send a spirit. He works redemption by a spirit flesh being. Two scriptures real quickly again. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. John says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Notice what John's doing there. He drops in the flesh in the second part because what he's saying is, if you don't acknowledge the full, true, real humanity of Jesus Christ, what are you doing? You're denying Christ. You may say you believe in Jesus, but if you don't recognize and embrace His true humanity, you haven't done it. In fact, he goes on and says again, you are the Antichrist. In 2 John 7, again, that scripture we looked at earlier, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out in the world. They are the Antichrist. Redemption is worked by God, who is spirit, becoming man, taking human nature, both human spirit and human flesh, but I'm focusing more on the flesh because the nature of our redemption is that it is worked by one who is spirit and flesh. And I want to get you to think a little bit more. After the resurrection, is Jesus still fully human? Did Jesus leave His body in the tomb? Did Jesus get a different body, or did He get the same body that got transformed? It's the same body. Jesus walks. We're not going to turn there. Luke 24. Jesus comes into the disciples, and they think He's a spirit. And is their reaction, choice A, Jesus, this is wonderful. You've always needed to get rid of that old nasty fleshly body. How great that you're now just a spirit. Or is their response to shrink in fear? Which is it? It's shrink in fear. See, Gnostics say, that's great, you got rid of the body. Christians say, what a horrible place to be in. Because the hope is not getting rid of the body. And Jesus tells him, look, bring me some fish and some bread. I want you all to see. Put your hand in, touch, see. He does this multiple times at the resurrection. I want you to see, I am flesh and bone. I'm real human. I've still got my body. The one who has ascended and sits at the right hand of God ruling the universe right now, is He just spirit? If you think He is, you're Gnostic. He is sitting there with this stuff on Him. He is forever the God-man. If that doesn't amaze you as a human being, that is what God has done for us, sinful, wicked, fallen creatures. The one who sits at his right hand is still fully human. Now, is his body transformed? Yes, just like ours will be. But it is his body, the same one he walked on the planet with, that has been transformed. Not a different one, just like it will be for you and me. Now, notice that this is the same hope for us. Redemption affects our bodies. Two quick scriptures, and we will then take communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now notice here, what's the temple of the Spirit according to this verse? How many of you have ever heard that a human being is a spirit who has a soul and lives in a body? If you've been around much, you've heard that. Is that Christian thought? That is pure Gnosticism. That's what it is. It's a degradation of humanity. Notice, it's not my spirit that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I just read something a while back about that. Oh, well, your body's there and your soul's there. But the human spirit is like the Holy of Holies. That's where the Holy Spirit dwells. According to this, where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In my body. And Paul goes on and he says, "Do you not know the Holy Spirit's in you whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your..." Does that sound like my body's not important? See, Gnostics, and you've got to realize why Paul's doing this. The Corinthians had bought into Gnosticism. They said the body's not important. It wasn't important in creation. It's the cause of the fall. It's not important in redemption. And it's not going to be raised at the end. They believed in some sort of a spiritual thing. So it doesn't matter what I do with my body. So the guys told their wives, "I'll be back in a little while. I'm running down to the temple to unite my body with a prostitute because it doesn't matter what I do in my body." Read the chapter. That's what they're doing. And what does Paul say? No, no, no. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What you do in your body matters very, very much because your body is created by God. Your body is part of what's affected in the fall, along with your spirit. Your body is being redeemed by God, and this body you use right now will be raised from the dead. That's Paul's argument throughout 1 Corinthians. Also notice in Romans 8:23, our hope, our ultimate hope, Paul says, is not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. What's our adoption as sons, the final adoption? The redemption of our body. That's the final hope. Paul goes on in the very next verse and says, "It was in this hope that you were saved." The hope that we are saved in is the redemption of the body. Now, I'm bringing this up. This is, again, to get us to think a little bit. I want you to think as we move into this next couple of weeks. What we have tended to do with redemption, because we don't think about incarnation, we don't think about these things, is we've reduced it to the whole creation is out there. God's not really interested in all that. He gave up all that creative stuff later on. What he's really interested in is the human spirit. The fall came. The fall affects some things, but God wants to save, send, and work redemption. He works redemption, and what's he really after saving? Human souls. Have any of you ever heard the only two things that are going to survive is the Word of God and the souls of men? I used to say that all the time. That's good Gnosticism. It's not good biblical Christianity. It's simply not true. I want to get you to think. Redemption is far broader than we conceive. We're going to see why Christ is the second Adam. And we're going to see the cosmic nature of Christ's redemption. But it is all tied back to incarnation. That is why God worked salvation the way he did. He's the Almighty God, folks. He could have just destroyed Satan. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. He wanted to accomplish a certain thing, and given that thing, the nature of our fall affected things a certain way, and to accomplish that, what he had to do was take human flesh.